Let us prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray. God of wisdom, we long to hear your holy word in new and fresh ways. Open our ears to hear your call. Open our minds to understand your truth. Open our eyes to the work of your kingdom and equip us to do our part. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 71, verses 1 through 6. It's page 907 in your hymn book. Listen for God's word. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. For you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Just was following you right where you were. there we go. Well, our text this morning comes from Luke 4 and is a continuation of the text that Pastor Kelly preached last weekend. And so we are going to begin by hearing this passage, and then we'll go back and look at what came before. So let us turn our attention to Luke 4. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there may be many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we study this text, we pray that you will be our teacher. Please help us to better understand the things that you care about and to be people who are at and who the people are who are at the center of your mission. We acknowledge your presence in this place, God. You are here, you are near, and we invite you to speak, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So our passage today begins with the words, "Today you have heard scripture fulfilled in your hearing." So in just a moment, we're going to look back at the content of that scripture that he was fulfilling. But for now, let us just absorb the passage that we have just heard, because there's a lot in it. It's fairly dense. So it is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is in Luke 4, so it's early in Luke's gospel. And Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, which is where he grew up. The people are gathered for worship, and the local boy Jesus, now grown, is reading the scripture to them. Our text tells us that the people were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips as he read. And so note here, this is important, that initially he's received with admiration and pride. And there's a nod to his family. Isn't this Joseph's son? They know his family. They've seen him grow up. And you can imagine the proud aunties, the neighbors, the buddies. Each probably has a story of Jesus that they could tell as they listen to him. They know him. But then Jesus confronts them, questioning their loyalty. He foretells of the mocking words that will be said to him at his crucifixion. Physician, heal yourself. And in the years of his ministry, do in your hometown what you did in Capernaum, if you really can, is the underlying insult. If you really can. To this, Jesus says, no prophet will be accepted in his hometown. A statement in which he identifies himself as a prophet. So this is still just the text we read today. He goes on with this theme of his identity as a prophet by sharing the stories of Elijah and Elisha from the Old Testament, which results in the people turning from pride and admiration at the beginning of the text to rage, fury, and ultimately them trying to kill Jesus. But it's the beginning of Luke's gospel. This is not where Jesus dies. Instead, we see Jesus walk through the angry crowd, and it says he went on his way. So as we ponder this strange passage, there's a lot in here, and it comes so early in Luke's gospel, we must consider a few things. The content of Jesus' message in the synagogue, what he had said there before he gets into kind of this further rebuttal, and what prophecy is he fulfilling? Second, what Old Testament stories is he sharing with the people? Because those seem to make him pretty mad, or seem to make them pretty mad. And third, and most importantly, what does this text help us to understand about Jesus? This is always the most important question when we come to Scripture. What are we learning about who God is, about who Jesus is from this text? What do we see of God's character? We can become fascinated by the characters in Scripture and the stories in Scripture, but ultimately, we cannot lose sight of the fact that the question we're after is, what is God like? What does this tell us about God? Okay? So, let's start by looking back at the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue, which Pastor Kelly preached about last weekend. So let's read it here from Luke 4, 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus reads, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, Pastor Kelly and many theologians call this Jesus' inauguration sermon. It's written about in many commentaries. This is the idea of Jesus' inaugural address. And here at the outset of Jesus' ministry, we catch a glimpse of what Jesus cares the most about. This is important for any of us who are disciples of Jesus, people who want to become like Jesus, because we too should have a deep heart for the things that Jesus has a deep heart for. So we need to pay close attention to what he's saying in his inaugural address. As you look at this slide, which groups of people do you notice? This is Jesus' mission. Who is his mission about? Who is it for? Now, this is certainly of critical importance to the rest of Luke's gospel. And as you may know, or maybe you don't, I'm currently in a PhD program at Gonzaga University right now. And if you've ever been a student, you know that professors want a thesis statement from you. They want you to say what is coming. They want you to say, here's what I'm writing about, here's what you can expect. And this is what we get here in Luke's gospel. We get this foreshadowing of what's to come. So, for Luke, he writes his gospel account of Jesus' life, and this is essentially his thesis statement. Here is what Jesus did, and here's what you will see in the pages that follows. Matthew did something similar in his gospel account of Jesus' life. Early on in Matthew's gospel, you probably remember, he includes a Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew 5, so really early on. And Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are very similar to what Jesus is doing here in the synagogue. So the Beatitudes are prophetic, or the Beatitudes and this prophetic passage from Isaiah, which is what Jesus is reading. He's reading Isaiah's prophetic passage about the Messiah. They both are pretty similar. So I don't have a slide for the Beatitudes, but I'm just going to refresh your memory of what some of those are. And so when Jesus starts in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you." Okay, so those are the Beatitudes. And years ago, I heard pastor and theologian Eugene Peterson, who authored The Message, a paraphrase of the Bible, using his own knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and put into layman's terms. I heard him speak at a conference. And he said that when it came to the Beatitudes, that word blessed, he tried to use the word lucky, but his editors wouldn't let him. But he felt like lucky was the most accurate word for blessed because it had this joyfulness. It had this this cheerfulness, this sign of a gift, which is at the heart of the Greek word that's used for blessed. So he lost on that one. It says blessed in the message paraphrase, but that sense of a gift of joyfulness is there, and it's because for those people who are included in the Beatitudes, the gift is God's presence. There is this gift when we're in hard times. There is this gift when we are living out the ways of the Holy Spirit because God's presence is with us. Now, so as we go back to today's passage, and even when he says those startling words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," there's still admiration for him. People are still feeling positive about Jesus. There is still a fairly positive reaction to him, even though what he's saying is he is, you know, these people that he is, that Jesus, whether you're looking at Matthew or whether you're looking at Luke, the people that he's talking about are the poor, prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. These are the people who have Jesus's heart from the very beginning. These are the people who Jesus is talking about at the start of his ministry. This is the thesis statement for Jesus's ministry. Okay, so what happens next is what riles people up. They're still at this point feeling proud of him, happy with him. So, moving on to what he said that actually made them so mad, it begins with this story of the widow at Zarephath, right? So, remind me, who was the widow at Zarephath? We don't hear that story a lot, but this is, Jesus is mentioning Elijah and the story of the widow at Zarephath. This is not a story that gets a lot of airtime typically, but it's certainly one that Jesus' hearers knew. So, the story takes place in 1 Kings 17. As you might recall, King Ahab was a terrible, terrible king. In fact, he is said to have done more to arouse the anger of God than any of the kings before him. I mean, that's pretty significant. That is a lot. So Ahab was also married to Jezebel, who is known for her evilness as well. And in this time, the prophet Elijah calls down a curse on the land, saying that there will be no rain or even any dew, he goes so far as to say, for the next several years. God takes care of Elijah the prophet, though, providing food and water for him during this time of drought. God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay with a widow who will be there and who will supply food for him. Now, upon encountering this widow, Elijah asks her for food and water. Now, this is a big ask in a time of drought. It's no small request. Now, she does give him food, but what you should know is at that very moment that he asks, she's in the process of preparing what she assumes will be the last meal for her and her son. Resources have run out. They are terribly hungry. They have very, very little left. But what she has, she gives to Elijah, the prophet. And what she finds, we know maybe now it's coming back. What happens is her food never runs out. There's still yet more flour, more oil, more water. It keeps being replenished, a miracle of God, as this woman in tremendous faith gives to the prophet Elijah. So, this Gentile woman, and it's important to note, she's a Gentile woman, exhibits tremendous hospitality and generosity to Elijah. And sometime later, the woman's son becomes sick and he dies. And she is so grieved. She is so deeply grieved, as is Elijah. And Elijah asks the Lord to restore the life of this boy. And then the boy is raised to life again. This is a resurrection story in the Old Testament. I think sometimes we don't think there are resurrection stories in the Old Testament, but this is one. This happened. So when this happens, this woman who is a Gentile woman acknowledges that Elijah is a man of God, and she accepts the word of God as true. So, coming back to our passage with Jesus, Jesus says, "I assure you that there will be many widows in Israel, that there were many widows in the time of Elijah, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of those Israelites. No, he was sent to a widow in Zarephath. He was sent to a Gentile woman. In a time of great famine, God sends Elijah, the great prophet, to a Gentile. And it is for a Gentile that miraculous things are done. Never-ending food and a resurrection story." Okay, so now there's this other story Jesus tells. So he tells the story of the widow at Zarephath, and then he tells the story of Naaman the Syrian. Maybe this story is a little bit more familiar, but let's refresh our memories. Anyway, this one happens, this is in 2 Kings 5. And remember, they knew these stories. So, but Jesus is using this one to underscore the point that he's making. He tells the story of Elijah and Naaman. And it goes like this. Naaman was a powerful commander in an army. He had leprosy. Naaman was kind of an arrogant soul. And so he has leprosy, but he also has this young girl who is a servant girl in his house. She had been captured when Naaman's army had raided her town. Her family had been killed, and she, this young girl, had been captured. And Naaman had made her his own slave. Now, She did not have to do what she did. But what she did, this young girl who has encountered so much sorrow and suffering, she helped her captor, who is not an Israelite. She showed with a spirit of forgiveness, she says, you should go see the prophet that's in Samaria. And it becomes a political issue, and the king finds out about Naaman's leprosy, and then it makes its way to Elisha, the other great prophet. Now, when Elisha hears about this, he says, you know what, just send Naaman to me. We'll heal him. So Naaman goes to Elisha, and he's expecting, you know, he's powerful and he's arrogant. He's expecting some sort of pomp and circumstance around this healing. But while he's on the road to Elisha's house, there is a servant of Elisha's who comes out and greets Naaman and says, all Elisha wants you to do is wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman is so mad. He's like, what? Wash in the Jordan River? Are you joking me? You know, he has expected attention. He has expected some amazing sign from God here, and now he's just being told to go wash off in the Jordan River. That sounds ridiculous. But the servant pleads with Naaman, no, really, truly, this is what Elisha's saying you need to do. Go wash yourself in the Jordan River. And that's what he does. And then Naaman is healed. Naaman, who is not an Israelite, experiences this miracle of God. Okay. He repents, and he proclaims the word of God as true. So these are the two stories that Jesus tells. So what point is Jesus making? He's just said that scripture's fulfilled in their hearing, and then he tells these two stories, and these two stories make the people mad. So let's connect the dots. First, you'll notice that Jesus is aligning himself with the greatest prophets of Israel. First, he's reading Isaiah's prophecy, and then he's likening himself to Elijah and Elisha. That's a big deal. Now, secondly, the passage that Isaiah shared was a prophecy of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and Jesus is saying he is that person. Okay, so that's offensive enough. Just starting there, that's offensive enough. But it gets a little bit deeper, as we know, because Jesus is saying that the work of God is for all people, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And he's using these two stories to underscore that idea. The gospel is for all people. Now, with the story of the widow, Jesus highlights that God had chosen a Gentile for both this important job and to witness the miracles of God. And in the story of Naaman, it was a brash Gentile who experienced God's healing. Both of these were unlikely recipients of God's grace and glory. Following these stories, before I move on, I want to make sure that you note that women of faith are honored and highlighted in both of these stories. And this is something that Jesus does in his teaching regularly, and it's also something that Luke makes an effort to do, as do the others, but Luke especially really makes a point of honoring the women. So here you have a slave girl who is honored for her faith, and you have the widow at Zarephath who's honored for her faith. This is out of the gate at Jesus' ministry. This is his first message, and he's already honoring these women. So Jesus goes so far in what he's saying here as to even dishonor the people from which Jesus comes, not only the Israelites, but also the people of Nazareth. He says, you're not even going to stay with me in my crucifixion, is essentially what he's saying here. There are many, many things about this short little thing that Jesus says that are offensive, as you can see. So, in Luke's gospel, there's a theme woven throughout the text, all the way from the beginning to the end, that the gospel is for all people. Luke's gospel will end with the ascension and the disciples being sent back to Jerusalem, where Jesus had just been crucified, to wait in joy for the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that they can go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. This is the mission of God. And his message is for the vulnerable. His message is for women, for the poor in spirit, for the grieving, for the widows. This message is for the prisoner. This message is for the oppressed. This is who Jesus has his eye on. And for us as followers of Jesus, ooh, we have to take note of that. This is what Jesus wants us to care about as well. Who are the vulnerable around us? In the name of Jesus, we must care about those same communities, those same populations. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah to avenge their foreign enemies. They wanted to be a powerful political entity. They wanted a political Messiah who would free them from Roman rule and restore their political power. But Jesus is not concerned with political power. He cares about a bigger vision for humanity, a vision which is not concerned with political borders or power. But as Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1 says, he has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty. Or as the angel declares to the shepherds in Luke 2, this do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Or as Simeon says later in Luke 2, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light, a revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So, what does this passage help us to understand about the character of God? How does this come home for us today, as followers of Jesus today? Well, for one, it identifies that Jesus' mission is not intended to keep people out. Jesus' message is for all people. The invitation is for all people. We also see that God has a deep heart of compassion for the vulnerable and the hurting. And I would add that if we look at the Beatitudes, we also see God's delight in those who are making every effort toward peace, to live with purity of heart, and to seek to do what is right. We see a fearlessness in Jesus, who is on the edge of a cliff being ready to be thrown off, but he just fearlessly walks right through that cliff, that crowd, that angry crowd, and goes on his way. Theologians write about the interesting posturing of Jesus on a cliff here toward the end of Luke 4, because earlier in the same chapter, Luke 4, during the temptation in the wilderness, the evil one, do you remember the temptations in the wilderness? Jesus is tempted to throw himself off of a cliff and to have his angels rescue him. Do you remember that? So there are many dangerous cliffs in Luke 4, and yet Jesus is not bullied by these cliffs. He goes on his way and he continues to do his good work. He continues to carry out his mission. And that's our invitation as well, to not be bullied, to not be intimidated by the cliffs in our life, whatever those may be, but to continue to carry out the good work of the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus do when he finds himself standing on the brink of the end? He gently walks through the violence and continues his good work in the world, healing and speaking peace, even when others are yelling and angry with him and furious. He walks through all of that fury with peace and gentleness. May it be so with us. May we make our way through the violence that comes our way, the anger that comes our way, with that same gentleness. to do good in the world. May we be people who have good news to offer the poor. May we be people who have good news to offer the vulnerable, the oppressed, the good-hearted. And may we follow Jesus faithfully through the angry mob without fear and in gentleness.